Good morning. I'd like you to join with me and turn to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Perhaps for many of you, it's a relief to see that it's a short bit of scripture we'll be looking at this morning. There's also quite a lot in it. And what we'll be doing is taking a look at verse 12. Really, it's a continuation of what's going on in this church here that this writer is talking to. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Well, thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we take a look at this portion of Scripture, this pericope, as it's called, for many of us, we've heard this many times before, and perhaps we'll be tempted to zone out. And Lord, it is familiar territory. And at the same time, what becomes so familiar can be easily forgotten. Lord, we pray you would refresh our minds with this, for it is very applicable to, if not most, every one of us this morning. Father, as we would hear your word, we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would do your work that you have promised, that you have done all these many years. Let's take your word and apply it to your people, so that many might be encouraged, perhaps even a few rebuked. And if there be any here who are strangers to the grace of God, that you, God yourself, might use your word to cause these people to see for the first time just what kind of sinners they are, what kind of God you are, that you might give them repentance and faith in the only true one who can save, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was trying to figure out how I was going to do this. Originally, I was going to be pretty clever, and I wasn't going to do the reading till later. Then I realized I'd be just droning on without any context whatsoever. I tried it out on myself, and I thought, well, this isn't going to work. So, glad I did that. You know, for the background of chapter 12, it's obviously chapter 12. That means there were 11 other chapters. And as a quick reminder of what the whole book of Hebrews is pointing to, is this idea that this congregation that this writer has basically preached to, many would, and if you read this enough, you'll go, yeah, I can see that this is a sermon. Well, what this preacher was preaching to was a congregation of people that was having a lot of trouble. And the best we can guess, or one of the things we can pick out of the troubles that they were having, was that the worship of the New Testament was not only different, but there wasn't a lot of substance to it compared to what they might have been used to in the past. In other words, if you were an Old Testament worshiper, you went to the temple, you offered these animal sacrifices, and you had festivals three times a year, you had all these stipulations that you had to do, and in doing all these things, you felt religious. I mean, if you did all these things, you would feel religious. And if you did certain things, you would feel something. Maybe you might feel like God loves you when you might have before not felt so. But I think we can kind of see with all this that perhaps their focus might have been more self-focused and less on the God to whom they should be focused. Do you get what we're talking about here? It's not just they that had that trouble. We can have that trouble too, can't we? We, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, might do things, but our thoughts and our focus may not be on Him. Right? Could it be possible that we might even dare come to a worship service and the Lord Jesus might be the second thing on our mind, maybe the third thing on our mind, maybe the last thing on our mind because so many other things, perhaps important things, legitimately important things, are on our mind. But they kind of draw us away from looking at, from focusing on the most important thing, the most important being, the most important person in the universe. That is God Himself. We can be tempted to do that. Or am I the only one? Right? And so that is what then this writer, this pastor, has been pointing to. He's been trying to point this congregation back to the Lord, but not just the Lord as they were familiar with Him in the Old Testament, who is the same Lord yesterday, today, and forever, but so that they might focus on the Lord who is not the one who is promised, but the Lord who has come and accomplished the promise that has been given to His church all the years prior. And so that's what he's trying to point them to. They want to go back to the old ways for various reasons. And one of them would be persecution. You know, what they were called was the way. They were considered a sect. Now, kids, what a sect is, it's this little group of people that breaks out from a larger group. And Christians were considered a sect at that time. They were kind of messed up Jews, as many people would think of them. And so they would be persecuted by the Jews as well as by the authorities, mostly by the Jews. And so think about it, if that was you, what would you think? You're trusting in the true God. But what you have been called by the true God to do is to worship the substance of who He is, and less on the periphery of who He is. Now, kids, what am I saying? In other words, all those sacrifices, all the things you had to do in the Old Testament religion, pointed you to Jesus. Well, now He's come. All those things, all those signs that pointed to Him, you don't need them anymore, because He has come. You know, kids, it would be like this. If you got a birthday present, like Alice got yesterday, you know, it'd be kind of strange if you focused on the box and the wrapping and you kind of missed out on the inside. You go, oh, nice. And then you start playing with the box, which, by the way, kids tend to do up to a certain age. Okay. But they missed the point, didn't they? Instead of looking at the present itself, they're looking at the wrappings of it. And that's kind of what's going on with this church. They're focusing on the wrappings, the worship, or other things. Or they might be focusing on what the result of this new worship is. Persecution. Being kicked out of your family. You know, the reality would be that maybe your parents would say, "You're dead to me. Go away. I don't ever want to see you again." That'd be tough. Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to have your whole family say, "As far as we're concerned, you're dead to us," and then live that way for the rest of your life? Would you be willing to do that? So That's what these people were facing and living. It was difficult. It was a hard time. But what the writer here, this preacher, is saying is, look, if you want to go back to the Old Testament religion, don't think you're going to find any relief there from the one who counts, from God Himself. And in verse 13 of chapter 11, he says this about the Old Testament saints. They all died in faith. In other words, they were trusting in the true God. And they died in that faith. And part of that faith was they received promises from God. And look what he says in verse 13 of chapter 11. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Well, think about that. They have been promised things from God. They believed Him. They lived out their faith based on those promises. And then what does the writer say? They died not having received those promises. It's pretty tough, isn't it? But it's not like they were ripped off. It's not like they lost anything. Because then he goes on and says, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, they believed the promises of God, and God gave them the faith to see it through eyes of faith. They were promised a Savior to come. And the Holy Spirit of God came upon them and gave them faith to truly embrace and believe that. They believed in the Jesus who was going to come, and they lived that out. And that's what it means by having seen them, the promises, and greeted them from afar. And this is how they lived. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Think about that. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. Kids, what does that mean? They lived like they were transients. They lived like they were gypsies. They lived like they were homeless because they were. They were homeless. They might have had a house. They might have lived in tents. They might have lived in a city or a town. But they were homeless. They were truly homeless because their home is not on this earth, but their home is in heaven, in the earth and heaven renewed to come. That's their home. And people of God, we are homeless in that respect too. If you are trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is not your home. And it's too bad we don't sing more hymns, because there's a really good one that's kind of a country western flow to it. And it's, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And if heaven were not my home, then Lord, what would I do? You get that idea. It's a simple song, but you see it encapsulated. And what else did they say? In verse 39 and 40 of this same book, they did not receive what was promised. He's really hitting home here. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You know, that you read this and you're going like, okay, so apart, we got something better, and apart from us, they wouldn't be made perfect. So really, what's God saying? And I think he's saying this. They should not attain to heaven without us too. They're not going to go to heaven without us as well, because that's where they were headed, and that's where we are headed. They and us together, brought to heaven through Christ's saving work. They were trusting in the Christ to come who hadn't finished His work yet. We are trusting the Christ who has come, who has finished what God has promised. And us too, the Old Testament believers, and us, the New Testament believers, we're all going to our true home, which is heaven. Which, by the way, is not just floating around like ghosts. But heaven will be the new heavens and the new earth. And we will walk it in our glorified and resurrected bodies. That's our eternity, folks. The Old Testament saints comprehended the invisible God, and they believed the promises that He made to them. And then they lived it out. So when you read or reread chapter 11 of Hebrews, which we like to call the Hall of Faith, look at it from this angle. Everything they did because God had opened their eyes to what we can't see with our ordinary eyes, but what they could see through faith. The reality of God and the reality of His promises. And they lived on those promises. And because they believed Him, they acted on that faith. And you know what's strange about all that? In acting out and living out their faith, all those miracles and signs and wonders that we see that He used them for, what do all those signs and wonders and miracles do? They point us to the Christ who was to come. So just by living out their faith, they pointed their own people and the ancient world to Christ. And folks, we're no different. We just have something better, as the writer says. They were looking for a Christ to come, and they could only see Him through other signs and wonders or the other texts of Scripture that they might have had. But we have the New Testament Gospels, and we have the New Testament that tells us so much and fills in so much of the gaps of the Old Testament, as well as points us so clearly to who our Savior is. They didn't know the name of their Savior. Do you know the name of your Savior? What's His name? It's Jesus. Now, they knew who He was as far as what He would do. We not only know who He was and what He has done, but we know His name. How much greater is that than what they had? And so then, as we look at the text, I'd like us to take a look at it in a little bit of depth, but we'll be done soon. Therefore, we also, having a great cloud of witnesses around us. This idea of a cloud of witnesses, it's all around us. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? He's taking a cloud, he's saying a large group of people, and they're around us. And you're going like, okay, I don't see anybody. But really, it's not like they're hanging around and looking at us and like they're ghosts and they're all around us. And I kind of used to think that. But I think we would be more accurate in understanding it this way. This cloud of witnesses is like being in a courtroom and having witness after witness after witness after witness after witness take the witness stand and testify to everybody that will listen who Jesus is. He is their Savior. Who God is. Their judge and their Savior. And that is this cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints. And that's what he's saying. We have all the Old Testament believers around us. And what does that mean? They're looking at us? No. But their testimony is all around us. It's in this book. We have their testimony. And God has had it written down. He has inscripturated it. So we have the witness of Old Testament saints saying, I trust in the only true God. And here's what He's done for us, His people, as well as me individually. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you can see it's really like a courtroom scene. And they've all testified to the faithfulness and the righteousness of the true God. It is that cloud of, that's that testimony then that is around us. What are we going to do with that testimony? And so then the writer says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, I've read this so many times, I've got in my head a picture of a race. And it kind of flows, doesn't it? You've got this cloud of witnesses. So you're thinking, okay, you're in the Olympic Stadium, and they're all looking down on us, you know, and now we're kind of limbering up, and we're going to get ready to run. And what do? We take off most of your clothes. Not to be obscene, but simply because the more clothes you have on, the more stuff gets in your way, and the slower you run, right? That's the kind of idea. That's not a bad idea, by the way, and it could be that idea. But the wording here could also mean just a contest. We can apply the idea of a race contest, and that would be legitimate. But we could read it this way. Therefore, we also, having so great a cloud of witnesses around us, setting aside everything that impedes. Now, kids, what impedes, something that impedes is something that gets in your way of doing what you need to do. So right now, if I was going to change the oil in my truck, this would impede me. I'd have a harder time getting under the truck and working on it, partly because I'd be worried about getting my suit dirty. But also, it would get in my way because I can't reach around. That's what impeding means. And so, this writer is saying, setting aside everything that impedes. Well, what would I do if I needed to work on the truck right now? I'd take off my coat, at the very least. Probably take off my shirt and just work in my undershirt. You get the idea. You're stripping for action. And so, to hit it home a little bit more, then he says, including easily entangling or constricting sin. Now, in the New King James translation, it says, and sin which so easily ensnares us, which we could spell it out a little bit more and say, including sin that easily ensnares and entangles us. Well, what would that look like? Well, if you have regular shoes with shoelaces and you left them untied, that could be an entangling problem, couldn't it? Because you could be walking around and suddenly step on one shoelace, start to go forward, and trip. That would kind of mess you up. So easily ensnaring or entangling sin. And so when we read the sin which so easily besets us or ensnares us, that's the idea behind it. We're being called on a mission. And what the writer is saying to the church is, get rid of the things that are stopping you from completing your mission. And I don't know what that would be for you. I have a pretty good idea of what that would be for me, although at times, even I don't know. But you understand the idea. It means we've got to think about what is it that keeps me from serving God wholeheartedly? What keeps me from loving my Lord with all I've got? What is it about something in this life that's kind of directing me from looking at Christ and looking at something else, even if it's good, where it becomes my focus, my all-consuming desire? What could that be? Well, kids, it's good to get straight A's. But you know what? If getting straight A's means that you don't go to church, then those straight A's really don't do much for you, because all they're going to do, at best, is get you something in this life. But sooner or later, you've got to die. Or, for us adults, what could that be? Well, it could be, will we get that mortgage? Will I be able to pay for that house? Will I be able to get a job? Will I be able to keep my job? Will I be able to keep my family? Which are all, by the way, very important considerations for us. But what's good for us can suddenly ensnare us. What is supposed to serve us could suddenly become our master. And that's for us to consider all the time, isn't it? And that's what the writer is saying. You guys, are, in this particular case, they're being distracted to go back to Old Testament worship for a lot of reasons. And he's saying, you know what? That's becoming a snare for you. What was good in one situation in the Old Testament times is now really not good for you, because it's making you focus on anything but the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him. And so then he goes on in my Bible, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, we could read it in a little more wooden way, and through perseverance, we should exert ourselves in the contest which is set before us. So if we read chapter 12, verse 1, we could read it this way. Therefore, my beloved, we also, having so great a cloud of witnesses around us, we've heard their testimony of God's faithfulness. Then let us set aside everything that gets in our way, any kind of sin that trips us up, and persevere so that we might give it 110% in the contest that God has set before us. That's kind of what verse 1 is saying. We are in a contest, whether you know it, whether you believe it or not. So then, the writer is saying, strip for action. Get rid of the things that's going to cause you to stumble in this contest, whatever the contest. Foot race, wrestling, boxing, playing in a symphony, all these things, pictures of serving God. Get rid of things that are causing you not to do that, that are distracting you from serving the Lord. And then he moves on into verse 2, which, by the way, this versification is relatively new, like only, 1,000? Maybe 2,000 years old, if that. So before, it used to flow right into verse 2. And in the New King James, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When he says, looking unto Jesus, what do you guys think about that? What do you think? You're going like, well, I can't quite see him because he's in heaven. All right. We don't have to get that literal. But you can get the idea of focusing on Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, you read his word, don't you? In the New Testament, you can see the Gospels that spells him out so clearly. And in the Old Testament, you can see Christ in the many things that he did through his people. And so we're focusing on Jesus, looking unto him. But remember how I was talking about how we can get distracted and we're focusing on one thing and then we suddenly get distracted, and how easily that is for us to do? Well, then this writer is using language that says, turn back and look. Turn back and focus. That's the language. That's the word he's using. Turning your attention to focusing on Jesus. Turning your attention to focusing on Jesus is how that wording comes across in the original. What does that imply? It implies you were turned away first. You were distracted, as verse 1 is telling us. You were distracted, and he says, okay, now, quit getting distracted and turn back to your mission, which is loving Christ, which is serving him. You get that? So when he says focusing or looking unto Jesus, he's not only saying keep your eyes on him, but at the same time he's saying, you know, you have been distracted, turn your eyes back on him and keep them on him. And he is, by the way, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, that's pretty straightforward. What's an author? Well, in writing books, he's the one that writes the book. And the finisher of our faith, you know, when I first read that, I thought, finisher, would that be like a closer? Like in a ball game, you know, you bring in the closer, the one you know that's going to win the game for you. Well, it's kind of like that, isn't it? In a more literal way, he's the founder and the champion of our faith. He's the founder of our faith. And where do we see that? Well, at least in Scripture, we read it in Genesis 3, verse 15. Because he is the seed of the woman who will destroy the works of Satan. So he's the author, and he's also the champion of our faith, because he is the one that does everything that our faith requires, which is what? Perfect, perpetual love and obedience to the true God, which none of us can do. But he has done it for us. That is why he is our champion. Just like David was the champion of the army of Israel against Goliath. Same kind of picture here. And he's also the completer of our faith. What does it mean, he's the finisher, the completer? He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's law for sinners like us. For sinners that are trusting him to make them acceptable to God. That's how he's the finisher of our faith. He's done it all. He's written the book, and he's done everything required. And then he's given us faith to trust his work and account it to us, and thereby be accepted by God. This is our Savior. This is why we should be focusing on him, because he's such a great Savior. And I think if we don't focus and we tend to get distracted, it's because we kind of forget how great a Savior he is. And we kind of forget just how bad we are and how screwed up we are. And also we see in a picture what he's done. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and his reward. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, who for the purpose of the joy placed before him. In other words, we can see that he's got this goal in mind. And what is that joy? First and foremost, to honor the Father. So he doesn't lose his priorities. To honor the Father. And then what's another goal behind that? What would bring him great joy but to have brothers and sisters with him in heaven? Brothers and sisters he couldn't have because they're sinners and deserve hell. But now through his work, those same brothers and sisters, through the faith he's given them, will be with him in eternity. That's the joy as well. And all this to the glory of the triune God. He has that in mind. And therefore then he endures a cross. He unmovingly endures a cross. That's the idea behind the words there. In other words, he's not just going like, oh man, this is tough. But instead, the idea behind it is, he comes in and he doesn't move. And no matter how hard it is for him, he stands fast and is even somewhat aggressive at it by taking on this task. That's the picture here. He willingly has done this for us who deserve hell. But he's willingly done this for us. And then it says, despising the shame. We could also read it as ignoring the disgrace. And you know, when I first read that a long time ago, I thought, okay, yeah, it would be disgraceful because they stripped him naked and then they hung him on a cross. That's disgrace. That's shame. But you know what? That's only physical. Because you see, the real shame that he would feel is having sins placed upon him. Sins credited to him. All the evil that you and I have done, and all other believers have done, and any believers to come that will do, all that shame and guilt and sin is placed on him and credited to him as if he'd done it himself. And then the Father exercising his wrath on him. That's this idea of shame, of dishonor. So it's not merely a physical thing. It's really this picture of the shame of judgment. And it was placed on the Lord for you and for me, believer. That's what he's done. And that's why it moves right into, and now he's seated on the right hand of the throne of God. You're thinking right hand, left hand, you know, we know God doesn't have hands. Well, you'd be distracted here by thinking, well, which hand is it? Which is more important? What if I'm a lefty? Why doesn't he say left hand? You're missing the point. It's a metaphor. It's an Old Testament, Near Eastern metaphor. The right hand of the throne is the right hand of power. The right hand of power is the throne. It is the seat of all authority. This one who has been humiliated for us is now the power on the throne of God. This is Christ. And that's why this writer is saying, shift your focus from yourself to Jesus and keep it there. And if you get distracted, shift back again. And then he hits it home with verse 3, actually with the whole rest of the chapter. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Well, in a slightly different translation, which is the Dalen Inspired Version, for consider him having endured such hostility by sinners towards himself. What did he do? He went on the cross and he was mocked by those who were so unrighteous in the first place. And he endured that for us. Why is the writer bringing that up? It's because the listeners, this church of the Hebrews, they were tending to think, you know what, my life's really tough. Oh, is my life difficult? It is really tough out here. We are going through another recession. Not only that, the Romans are giving us a hard time, but they're not as hard because all they do is tax us. But it's the Jews. It's our brothers and our sisters. I mean, they hate us now. They pretend like we're dead. And it would be great if they just left us alone, but even though they pretend like we're dead, they go out of their way to conspire with the Romans to make our life more difficult. And they take our stuff. And they break our homes down. Life's tough. And for the writer here, he's acknowledging that reality. And then he points them to Christ again. And he says, look, I'm not going to say that your problems aren't there and they aren't hard. But he says, focus on the one who's taken more for you so that you don't get worn out and give up. Because you see, that's what can happen. When you're tired and you're worn out, you might be on the road to giving up. And where are these people going? They might be on the road to giving up faith in the Christ who has come and might want to go back to kind of following after the signs and miracles of the Old Testament and all the pomp and circumstance of that religion. In other words, they might be tempted to go back to the wrapping paper and throw the present, who is Jesus, out. And he says, I know you're tired. And I know you're weary. And that's the danger, isn't it? That could lead you astray. And you could follow after bad theology. You could follow after bad leaders. You could go back to the Old Testament religion, which, if all those Old Testament believers came to life, they would say, what in the world are you thinking? You got it so much better. You know who your Savior is in much clearer detail. You got the Gospels. So that's kind of the background here. So we who have received the promises, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all God's promises, he's calling us to set aside everything that impedes our work, our mission of serving the Lord, including easily entangling and constricting sins. And only you can know what yours are, as only I can know what mine are. So he's saying, lose whatever comes between you and Christ, theologically as well as in Christian practice. And persevere in giving out that 110% in loving your God, giving all you are to the Lord. And what does that look like? Turning your focus back on the Lord Every time you find yourself drifting, turning your focus back on the Lord, who not only made the plan of salvation and brought you in it, but He accomplished that plan for you. He's done it all for you. Focus on Jesus, who is your eternal joy. He's seated at the right hand of power. Focus on Jesus and endure the trials He set before you. How? Being motivated out of thankfulness and love for what He's done. And as you focus back on Him, you'll see that again and again. For He's faced the disgrace of judgment for you. You won't face that. Do you believe that? You will not face the disgrace of judgment when Jesus returns. Why? Because He faced it for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. The disgrace of judgment was His for you, believer. That is our reality. Now you might be wondering, okay, so I'm supposed to bear up and trust Him. But why does He give us all these trials? And that's really what the rest of chapter 12 is talking about. And God answers this way. It's out of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. But He says it this way in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. It is for discipline. And if you think the word discipline means a spanking, kids, it's really not. It might include a spanking, but it's a lot more than that. It is for discipline, and the idea of discipline is proper upbringing. Proper upbringing. That's what real discipline is. You know, boot camp in the military is the start of proper upbringing. To get you from thinking only about yourself and to start thinking as a team. And that's why they do all these stupid things. And they embarrass you. And they do really crazy things. Like if one person makes a mistake, everybody suffers. Why? Because they like making you suffer? Well, some drill instructors do. But the real reason is they want you to think as a team. So if somebody starts screwing up, somebody else says, hey, watch it. Or let me help you. Or let me show you how to do this right. So that everybody succeeds. And really, that's what God is doing with all of us. That's what these hardships are for. Proper upbringing for us. Proper upbringing so that we will live in the house of God. Rightly and righteously. That's where we're headed, folks. And we've already got a foot in that door. We're headed for the new heavens and the new earth. And the training starts now. Using the things of this fallen age. He's bringing us up properly for our good, verse 10 of chapter 12 in Hebrews, that we may share in something, that we may share in His holiness, the fruit of righteousness. People of God, we are in a better dispensation now than the Old Testament. We are receiving the eternal kingdom of God and not the extinct kingdom of Israel. You ever think about that? We are receiving the eternal kingdom of God, not the extinct kingdom of Israel. It is extinct. There may be a country in the Middle East calling itself Israel, but it is not the kingdom of God on earth as it was back then. And so, the writer in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 12 says this, so then, be grateful that you're receiving a kingdom that cannot shake away, that cannot be shaken. This kingdom will never go away. Heaven and earth as we know it now will go away, but not this kingdom. And so with that reality, as we struggle, let us serve God acceptably with respect and awe, for He is a consuming fire. And in light of that acceptable service to God, Jesus is calling us to persevere. And like the Old Testament saints, we comprehend the invisible and promised world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. Only we understand it more clearly because we have a clear revelation. We have the New Testament. We have a fuller view of Jesus and heaven with our eyes of faith than the Old Testament saints ever did. And so we can focus on him, seeing his single-mindedness in glorifying the Father and doing good for us. He's calling us not to lose heart no matter what our circumstances. Our struggle against sin, as the writer will say in verse 4, is nothing compared to what Christ is. He said, you haven't struggled to bloodshed yet, which probably later on they might have. But at that point, he was saying, you know what? You guys think you got it hard? Let me point you to other Christians in the area who have been killed. And you know, that's our life too. As hard as you might think your life is now, there are believers in other parts of the world who are experiencing what the first century church did. Things taken away, family disowning them, having their families split up, having fathers killed, having mothers taken away and children taken away and sold into slavery. There are Christians today that face that right now. And God is saying, okay, consider, as hard as you think it is, he has tasked other believers harder. But he is giving us difficulties. And why? He's bringing us up properly in his household, that we might know how to live before him. Our proper training, by the way, includes a few things. Living as citizens of the age to come. And what would that look like? Honoring the Lord's Day. Showing the world that we worship the living God, whose day, by the way, is not of this world, but is an eternal day. And what else? Realizing that whatever we do counts for eternity, great or small. And we're also called to love the church. Love this white box? No. Love the people in it? Yeah. And whatever else you can think that would honor the Lord. Our training not only brings us the peaceable fruit of righteousness now and in increasing measure, but it will bring us that peaceable fruit of righteousness to its fullness in the age to come. People of God, he's calling us to start enjoying our inheritance now, even in the midst of difficulties. And how do we do that? Once again, shift our focus back to the Lord. What do you say about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how at times you chastise us and at the same time you encourage us. Father, strengthen our weak and feeble arms and our shaking knees. And strengthen us to serve you, remembering what you have done for us. Enable us to serve you out of thankfulness, that you might be glorified. It's in Jesus' name.